You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Today's passage comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are the true words of the living God.
Thank you, Divya. So actually, in all seriousness, I do want to start with a joke this morning. And the joke goes like this. Why was the math book looking for Jesus? Why was the math book looking for Jesus? It had too many problems. That's not a bad guess. Because he was told that the solution to every problem is Jesus. All right. All right, so in First Congregation, after I told that, there was so much laughter at me, I said, I hope I haven't destroyed all of my credibility. All right. Friends, Jesus is the answer to every problem. He is the answer to every problem. And that's the Sunday school answer, right? We know down in Kidsmen, if you get down to Sunday school and they ask the kids a question, most kids, regardless of what the question is, they're going to put their hand up and say, it's Jesus. That's the answer. All right, great. Now, the question, though, is this. Have any of you ever struggled in your life with thinking, I know Jesus is the answer, but how exactly? So someone says, you need to grow in humility, and they're like, well, Jesus is the answer, and you're like, yeah, but how does Jesus help me grow in humility? Or maybe you feel the compulsion to evangelize, and you know Jesus is the answer, but what's the connection? Maybe you feel a sense of shame this morning over your past sins. Or maybe you're very critical of yourself. And we sometimes think that just throwing the name of Jesus is going to magically solve the problem, but exactly how? Friends, when we repeat this, that Jesus is just the answer, but we don't know how Jesus' work actually applies to our lives, we can end up feeling worse and actually more discouraged because we feel like we can't apply the faith, and now we feel like we've even failed at Christianity. About 13 years ago, I was playing futsal one night with some people from RHC, and I tore my ACL in my left knee. And I went to the surgeon, Dr. Tan, who told me that he would have to operate to repair my ACL, and he put me under the knife to make it get better. And he wheeled me into the operating theater, and when I went into the operating theater, he had a whole table of surgical tools next to him. So this week, I asked Dr. Lim, I call him Uncle, in First Congregation, one of our elders, who's an orthopedic surgeon, show me a photograph of some of your tools. What do you use? And he said he loves orthopedic surgery because it's like he's just doing carpentry. That's what he always tells me. So I went into the theater, and that's by and large, those are some of the tools that they were going to use to try and fix my knee, right? Now, I needed a skilled doctor who could take those tools and apply them like one by one at the right time and make the right incisions and rebuild and take something from my hamstring and rebuild my ACL so I could run again. What I did not need was for that doctor to like wrap all those tools in that cloth that they're sitting on. And when I walked into his office or limped in and said, can you fix my knee? He takes all his tools and throws them at my knee and says, there you go. And yet sometimes when we just tell people Jesus is the answer, it can feel a bit like a doctor just throwing all of his tools at your knee saying, everything inside there is what you need to get better. What we need is to understand what these tools are, what these elements are, what the riches of Jesus' work is, and then how to skillfully, hopefully, apply those to ourselves and our lives. Now, today, our sermon is about how Christ's work, the work of Christ, is rich. There are many elements, there are many tools, and it's profoundly relevant to every part of our lives. I'm going to take the majority of the sermon this morning just to talk about this idea. And you're probably wondering, why did Divya then read Philippians chapter 2? Because once I've explained the idea in detail, we're then going to look at Philippians 2, 1 to 11 as an example of what I'm saying. And we'll see it there in the scriptures. But that's what Paul does. He applies the riches, the richness of Christ's work to what he's trying to solve in that church. So let's dive in. Christ's work is rich and relevant. Many of us are inclined to think of Jesus' work, the work Jesus has done for us, as just being Jesus' death and resurrection. We do often refer to the gospel, what he did at the cross, his death and his resurrection, as being the good news. But actually, Jesus' work, the fullness of his work for us, is actually broader than that. Jesus' work includes the fact that he took on flesh, he was incarnated. That was a work that he did to come something for us. It includes, obviously, his death, the fact that he rose again. We're going to celebrate this incredibly next Sunday. The fact that he is now interceding for us. Divya mentioned that in our call to worship, that Jesus now is praying for us and interceding as part of his work for us. And then finally, let's keep going, death, resurrection, intersection, and his second coming. This is something Jesus is going to do. He's going to come back again and make everything perfectly right. I was reminded this week about a young woman in Tara Huber. Tara's one of our deaconesses. She's in First Congregation. And she had a young woman in her community group a number of years ago who came to faith, I think at RHG. And a month or two after she came to faith, she was in Tara's CG and they were talking. And someone in the CG said something about Jesus' return and coming back to earth. And she said, "What? What? Are you telling me he's coming back again?" We're like, "Yes, Jesus is coming back." She's like, "That's incredible. That's amazing." And she hadn't been told yet. She was new to the faith. Jesus is coming back again. He's going to make everything right. This is amazing. Now, maybe some of us this morning, we kind of know Jesus is coming back again, but we don't think of this as part of the strands or the riches of his work and how to apply that to our lives. Now, friends, what we're going to talk about today, about Christ's work being rich and relevant, and the little matrix I'm going to show you, this is not a framework RHG's dreamt up. We're not trying to reinvent the faith. I want to show us, this is how all Christians think instinctively, and we do this all the time. What we're doing today, what I hope to do in the sermon, is make how many of us hopefully think explicit to us, and show us how rich Jesus' work is so that we can be helped in living out the faith. So, for example, if someone's struggling with their sins, we may say to them, "But your sins are forgiven. Don't you know Jesus died for you?" We're taking the death of Jesus and we're specifically applying it to someone's sense of condemnation and guilt over their sins. Or maybe someone is struggling with their suffering and they're really going through a very difficult time. And we say something to them like, "The scriptures tell us that God, Jesus is coming back and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will make everything right." What we're doing is we're taking one strand of the riches of Jesus' work and we're applying it to their present suffering. Now, we are to do this because if we're not aware of this or we don't carefully apply these strands, we can end up minimizing, limiting Jesus' work and not applying it in this rich way. If so one of you went out and bought a new iPhone, what is the latest iPhone now? 13, 14? And you spend like $1,500 buying a new iPhone, but you don't understand all the things that it can do. You think all it does is make phone calls. And then you're out somewhere and you need directions somewhere, but you think your iPhone can only make phone calls. You use your iPhone to phone your wife and say, "Can you give me directions from here to there?" But you don't realize, no, there's Google Maps on there, man. It's like, you don't need to phone anyone. There are tools and riches available in this device that will give you exactly what you need. And when we don't stop and think about the riches of Jesus' work, we can sometimes use his work, the gospel, a little bit like this in our lives. So let's think a little bit about how the New Testament speaks of the richness of Christ's work. Let's think about incarnation. Friends, incarnation is Jesus condescended. He took on flesh. He lived here. He suffered in this world. He understands what it's like to be human. He was tempted. One simple verse that fleshes out the implications of this, Hebrews 2 verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those, you and I, who are being tempted. In other words, Jesus' life and death is not just simply about the fact that once you've messed up and sinned, then you can go to him and say, please forgive me again. No, the fact that Jesus took on flesh and has experienced temptation and lived in this broken world and suffered means that he knows what it's like to be tempted. As C.S. Lewis says, he has experienced temptation deeper than any one of us. Why? Because we've given into it. But Jesus never gave into it. He has had it bear upon him to a level none of us have, because we gave in before it even got too tough. He never gave in. He experienced the full weight of it, never yielding to it. He knows temptation better than any of us do. And the fact that he was incarnated means now that in the midst of our temptations and struggles, we can go to him right now. Friends, there are a million applications of the incarnation of Jesus. The fact that he took on flesh, it gives your body dignity. Your body. Jesus doesn't give our bodies dignity because he came and took on flesh and his body would have got on the cover of GQ. Isaiah says he wasn't much to look at. Jesus dignifies our bodies, our broken bodies, because the Son of God took on the flesh. And the fact, that's resurrection. We'll get to that later. Secondly, let's talk about death. Jesus suffered, carried our sin and our shame, carried out the penalty of our sin. He was judged by God. He was cut off from God because of our sins at his death. So let's think about Hebrews chapter 2. Again, one just simple verse. Let's think about shame. Is there anyone here this morning that struggles with shame? Maybe shame because you don't live up to your own expectations of yourself or others' expectations of you. Maybe grievous sins that you've committed. Things that you would never let out into the light of day. Or maybe shame over things that other people have done to you that have made you feel defiled, even though it wasn't your fault. Friends, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the most shameful way of dying, publicly humiliated, paraded before others, naked. People would literally, their bowels would be loose as they died from the agony of the cross. And Jesus took on that shame. He carried your shame and my shame, the shame of our sins, the shame of the sins against us. He understands it and he's carried it. And he endured this, despised it. Did not despise your shame, but was willing to take it upon himself and endured that. Why? For the joy that was set before him, to see you washed and cleansed of it and brought into his kingdom. Are you suffering with shame today? Think about this death of Jesus. But the death of Jesus has a million other implications for us. You're wondering, how can your life be great? The Bible tells us Jesus became great by laying down his life and serving, giving his life for us. Anyone can be great because anyone can serve. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't think sin is particularly serious. No, the Son of God had to die on a cross for our sin. Sin is deathly serious, friends. What about resurrection? This victory over death and evil. What's going to lead all of us to live with new resurrection bodies. Romans 5 verse 25, one simple application. He who was delivered for our trespasses and raised, resurrected for our justification. Friends, you could be here. You may have committed the most grievous sins You may have done them last night. The Bible says if you genuinely repent and turn from them and cast them upon Jesus through confession, you can have them washed away and you will be justified by God because Jesus Christ not only died for your sins but rose again. He was raised for your justification. As we'll hear more next Sunday, this means not just that he like neutered your sins or neutralized them, but Jesus literally conquered them. They didn't just go toe to toe and they were like, let's just call it quits, man. Jesus like, I'll die and you don't have anything over people anymore. No, he died and then he rose again. He triumphed over them. You have new life. You're justified. You stand before God with his righteousness clothing covering you. You're justified. His resurrection means that he pours out his spirit into us. We have the spirit that empowers us for self-control. I could mention so many of these. What about intercession? The fact that the Bible shows us Jesus now is interceding for us. John 17 showing he's praying for us, praying for the church, praying for those that will come to faith. What is he praying? Praying that we will have real help in times of need. Romans 8 shows us how he's interceding for us. What does this mean for us? So many things. But maybe think about someone who's struggling with evangelism. Think about John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, as he's praying to the Father, I do not ask for these, that's his people only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus literally, friends, is praying for those, who will come to know him, who will come to know him through our preaching of the gospel. Do you think Jesus' prayers are going to get answered? Do you think you have family members, some workplace colleagues, friends, who God is drawing to himself and Jesus is interceding for now? And Jesus has ordained that through your sharing of the gospel, your word that you share, they're going to come to faith. I mean, that's not going to put a fire in you to give you some kind of confidence to share the faith. What will? Jesus' intercessionary prayers now, friends, is the fuel of our evangelism. Well, think about Hebrews 7, verse 25. It's not on the slide. Where the scriptures tell us that there's a sense of assurance for our salvation. Jesus is praying that we will know that we will make it to the end. What kind of assurance? Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end. In fact, I met someone like that 1 hour ago. I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end. Jesus praying for you, Hebrews 7:25, praying that you will know that assurance and that you will make it to the end. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I mean, imagine you're like in my office, the walls are very thin, right? You hear someone in Jeff's office. You hear like Jesus in Jeff's office praying. Oh Father, help Simon make it to the end. And he's praying and he's praying. Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. What about the second coming? We're going to be united with Christ forever, married to him in wedded bliss. Love without end, as Jonathan Edwards says, we will swim. We will drink our fill and we will swim in the ocean of his love. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ clothed in his righteousness. Therefore, I don't even judge myself. With me, it's a very small thing I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted, even if there is something against me. It's the Lord who judges me. Who here cares too much about what you think about yourself or what others think about you? Paul says, no, there's one who I'll stand before. I'll be clothed in his righteousness. It's the Lord who judges me. Well, think about 1 John 3 where the writer says that those who long for his appearing, Christ's appearing, purify ourselves in the light of his second coming, because Jesus is coming back again. We want to rid ourselves of every sin, as Hebrews 12 says, that hinders us. Friends, there are so many ways that the richness of Christ's work applies to our lives. It's showing us here that Christ's work is rich And every strand is relevant in different ways. And his work is not just past tense, like he died and rose, so now you try hard. No, his work is ongoing for us. He's interceding for us. So if we were to put all this on a matrix together, let's put up our next slide. There we've got incarnation, death, resurrection, intercession, and second coming. And this applies, friends, to every part of our lives. We know, we talk about this often at church, every Christian, if you're in Christ, are simultaneously a sinner who still wrestles with sins. You're also a sufferer, suffering with maybe minor things or maybe very major things in your lives. And you're also a saint. The Spirit of God is at work in you. It's important to remember this about all of our lives at all times. Otherwise, you'll only blame someone as being a sinner. All their problems are their own problems. They'll feel very condemned. No, even someone who's sinning is probably suffering in some way too. We can have some compassion for them. And we should encourage them that there's a sense of hope they have. God's Spirit is at work in them. If you only see someone as a sufferer and never point out their own sins or the choices they may make or how they may respond to their suffering wrongly, we could end up cultivating a kind of victim mentality, which we don't want to have. But the truth is, we do suffer. We should not deny that. Every part of our lives, friends, your sins that you personally struggle with, the ways that you endure suffering or adversity, the positive commands that God gives you to live out as a saint that you sometimes struggle to do, Christ's work, friends, applies to every one of these things. And so what we're talking about today is not some RHC-invented framework. We're just trying to find a way to depict what we see in the riches of the Bible. And if we lose this, if we don't think this way, friends, what can happen is we end up talking a good religious game at church. Jesus the answer. But we don't really know how to apply this to our lives. And what happens is Jesus becomes smaller. Jesus feels irrelevant to my actual real-life struggles. So we think, look, Jesus, I mean, God bless him. He died for my sins and rose again. He'll take me to heaven, and I'm glad I'll get to go to heaven. But Tuesday morning when I'm at work and my boss is yelling at me, what does that have to do with this, man? Now it's like I got to work hard and rely upon myself. But no, when we see the riches of his work and how it applies to every part of our lives, now we begin to think, okay, how can I actually serve Jesus or apply the riches of his work to every part of my life? So let's now turn to Philippians 2 and let's see how Paul does this. What is the problem that Philippians 2 is dealing with? Let's have a look in verse 1 to 4. So Paul starts this passage. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, this is what he wants, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. Don't do nothing from selfish ambition. Maybe they're struggling with that. Or conceit. But in humility, maybe they're proud, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It seems like there's some kind of division, lack of unity, lack of humility in the church at Philippi. And chapter 4 gives us a bit of a clue, because Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Eudia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two dear women, recorded forever in Scripture as having a disagreement at the church in Philippi, and we're all going to get to heaven and be like, did you two get your stuff sorted out? I mean, I'm sure by heaven they would have, but there it is. There's this lack of unity in the church, and it seems that part of the lack of unity is about people putting their own interests ahead of others. And interestingly enough, Philippians shows us these people are sinners, saints, and sufferers. End of chapter 1, they're suffering opposition, Paul writes about. Chapter 2, they're clearly sinners. They're putting themselves above others. But they're also saints. Verse 5, have this mind in you, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. But they're responding wrongly to their adversity and suffering. They're thinking about themselves. They're not loving the body. They're not loving the church. Friends, we struggle with these things all the time, right? How does this work out in the workplace, maybe? Maybe some of you are inclined to take credit for other people's work. Maybe you refuse to collaborate or to share info or resources with teammates. Maybe prioritizing personal interests over the company's goals. or not taking responsibility for mistakes. At church, this plays out as well too. We may prioritize our own interests over the needs of the church. I know the church has this need, or we really need people to help out here, but I'm not going to wake up early to do that, or that's not my gift, or I'm not interested in that. Or maybe we are really particular about our personal interests. We really want the songs to be like this or not like that. And we refuse to serve or volunteer. Maybe we're just judgmental, exclusive. So what's the goal that Paul has for them? Let's look at the text again. Paul, this is my summary. Paul wants the Philippians to be united in Christ-like love for one another. So, yeah, we'll get that in a moment. Christ-like love for one another. As they lay aside their own ambitions, conceit, and they consider others more significant than themselves. I think that's what Paul's shooting for here. And this unity that Paul refers to, I think, seems to involve three things. Let's put up our next slide. In verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Interestingly enough, Paul is not just saying here, just think the same way, because he uses this phrase, the mind, again in verse 5. Look at verse 5, not on the slide, but in your Bibles. He says, so in verse 2, he says, being of the same mind, but in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. In other words, he's really wanting them to be united in thinking and kind of imbibing, thinking the same way that Jesus does. So there's like a kind of Christian in Christ unity here. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, being of full accord and in one mind. And how does this unity flesh out? Verse 3 to 4, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is the mind of Christ, or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is, you know, all you believers at Philippi, I want you to live this way toward one another. Let each of you look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So again, let's go back to our summary statement here. Paul wants the Philippians to be united in Christ-like love for one another as they lay down their own ambitions and consider others more significant than themselves. You all following me so far? Right? That's what it seems like Paul is shooting for. Now, the question is, how does Paul do this? What does Paul do? Is that, I mean, have we seen what Paul does? Does Paul simply just say, don't be like this and be like that, and don't be selfish, consider others more significant? Is that where Paul stops? It's not. If Paul did, what he would be doing is, in one sense, deconstructing their bad behavior. He'd be telling them what to do, but it could come across just as a form of moralism. It could come off as like, hey, just try harder. Please don't be like that. Please be like this. I mean, we've all heard sermons like that, right? Stop doing this. Behave like that. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul does show them what's wrong and what's right. But now, like a master surgeon, Paul's going to take his scalpels. Paul's going to take some elements of Christ's work, and he's going to apply it to the situation. It's going to get to the heart. What does Paul do? Interestingly, it's why we picked this text today. Paul uses at least three elements of Christ's work: his incarnation, his death, and his ascension / second coming. Let's have a look. Paul begins with Jesus' incarnation. Look what he says in verse 5 to 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was God, perfectly existing as one of the Trinity, one of the three persons of the Trinity from all time past, in the form of God. He did not count equality of God, which he had, as his rights. He didn't hold it on as a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, do you know who I am? I'm the eternal Son. No. But he emptied himself. Eudia? Syntyche? He emptied himself. Don't consider your own interests, but serve the interests of others. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus took on flesh, being born in the likeness of men. Friends, Jesus takes on our station in life. Jesus takes on flesh. Jesus subjects himself to the limitations of physicality, becomes a servant. And Jesus did this for a purpose. He did this not because it was on his bucket list to one day experience what it must be like to have a body. Jesus did this, friends, to do a job, not for his own leisure. He took on flesh to show us the Father, to die for our sins, to rise again. And friends, what is crazy about this is the incarnation is Jesus permanently taking on flesh. So the scriptures show us, Hebrews shows us again, that Christ right now has his resurrection physical body in heaven. In other words, Jesus wasn't like, okay, I'm just going to like put on my Superman suit, or my opposite of a Superman suit, right? I'll put on my like body for 33 years, do the job, get rid of that, and get back to glory. Jesus is incarnated, and even now is at the right hand of the Father with his resurrected body. He takes on our state, friends, for all eternity. And Jesus did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and humbled himself, taking on human form to serve you and I in love. What humility. What humility. And then Paul gets to his death. And so that humility wasn't enough. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What other way of humility, what greater way of humility could there be? There is literally nothing else. Jesus, as though taking on flesh is not enough. It's not as though, friends, if Jesus were to take on flesh and to live as in luxury for all of his days, that would be the greatest act of humility any one of us had ever seen or comprehended. But then he takes on flesh and comes to die for our sins. Through his death, he does not live for his own interests, but he humbles himself to the point of death upon a cross. That's what he's done for you and for me, giving up his rights. There's no selfish ambition here. This is Jesus literally considering you and me more significant than himself. Not thinking of his own interests, but of ours. And then just when we think, man, that's an incredible example, but I don't know if I can do that, Paul then shows us what his humility led to, his exaltation and his second coming. He says, therefore, why? Because Jesus humbled himself, because he served. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Who does God exalt? God exalts the humble. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, on Jesus, the name that is above every other name, so that at this name of this humble servant, Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul shows us here, friends, that this way of humility, this is the kingdom's economy. The lowest will be exalted, and that your humility and your serving one another and your considering others' interests more significant than your own will never be wasted. It will never be wasted. It will be vindicated, because this is God's economy. This is how God's kingdom works. Humility wins. Service works. This is how God's economy works. So let's step back for a moment and think a little bit about how this text is working. Remember, Paul wants the Philippians to be united in Christ-like love for one another as they lay aside their own ambitions and consider others' more significant than themselves. So this text is working in a few ways. There's one sense in which Jesus here is our example. He's saying, hey, I mean, look at what Jesus did and look where that led him. There's a kind of a gospel logic here. Remember a few Sundays ago, the gospel centered. There's like a gospel logic here. He is appealing to him as an example at some level. Humility is done by the greatest in Jesus. It's vindicated forever. Think through these things. But we also see here, this is what's done for us. In other words, this doesn't just remain in the realm of our minds. No, this comes and affects our hearts. This is what Christ has done for you and for me. This is what he's done for us. And then there's a sense in which Paul, I think, shows us that this, at some level, is already true of us if we're in Christ. He says, have this mind, which is yours. Sorry, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. If you've put your faith in him, if you've turned from your sins and put your hope in Jesus, you are in Jesus. He is in you. He is working this out in you at some level already. He's appealing to the Spirit that's at work in you already. We have humbled ourselves in him by confessing our sins, confessing our complete dependence upon him. We will be raised up with him. So as Paul will say in Philippians 3, let's all here live up to what we've already attained. Friends, Paul is saying that through our union with Christ, we become like him. And so we are willing to humble ourselves and prefer the needs of others. And in doing so, we will ultimately be vindicated. Yes, Eudia and Syntyche and those Philippians, just like us, need reminding what not to do, how to behave. But ultimately, this is rooted in the richness of Christ's work, who he is and what he's done for us. So you see, friends, this is not just thinking. This is deeply personal. We're hidden in him. His Spirit is at work in us. And Paul, therefore, has this longing in chapter 3 to know Christ. I long to know him, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. He doesn't simply want this just to be theory. He wants the reality of Christ and what he's done to be alive in his heart. He thinks about this. That's why he says in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. There's a sense where he's using his mind and his imagination to meditate on what Christ has done for him. I want to encourage us, friends, particularly after last Sunday's sermon about how our faith is not just a philosophy, but we draw near to a person, to come before God and ask him to make what he's done for us real in our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has written for two chapters about the gospel and about the riches of Christ, what Christ has done for us. He has spilt ink, spelling it out in the most beautiful of ways. In chapter 4, he's going to get to telling us what our responses are, how we must respond to the work of Christ. But before he gets to the response, at the end of chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul pauses. He's given them the theory. He's told them about what Jesus has done. But now he bows his knees and he lifts up his voice and he prays to the Father. It's as though he's saying, Father, I've taught, I've written, I've explained, I've told them about Jesus, but now I bow my knee before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I pray that he may grant, the Father may grant you, Ephesians, who've read all this theory, to be strengthened with power in your spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell now in your heart through faith, so that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Friends, can we pray and ask God to fill us with the deep knowledge of Christ's work, the richness of Christ's work? May we ask him to help us to apply this to our lives. So in response today, I want to give us all a minute to think about this. Number one, which element of Christ's work has stuck out to you today? How does this apply to your life? Maybe something that you're specifically working through right now. Secondly, who could you encourage this week by applying one element of Christ's work to your life? Can I give you 30 seconds or a minute, and then I'll pray for us. Father, we pray and ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Your Spirit that opens our eyes to the wonder of Christ's work. Your Spirit that turns our hearts toward you in love because of Christ's work. Your Spirit that makes the work of your Son real and felt in our hearts. We pray and we ask that you would do this for everyone in this room right now. We ask this in your name. Friends, if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would urge you today to turn from your sins and cast your confidence and your faith upon Jesus. He is a magnificent Savior and he wants to bring you to glory. I would urge you to pray and ask God to make you his and then come and share with one of our pastors. Thank you. I'll hand over to Divya.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.